Thank you, ladies. Good singing this morning. Amen. Don't you think? Don't you think? Good singing this morning. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, if you would please, this morning. I was telling them they were out here practicing. I was in the back praying, and when I came out, they were out here practicing. I said, I thought I was praying and heard angels singing. I thought, man, I'm getting good at this prayer thing. I thought, I've never prayed where I heard angels singing, fly away. I was about ready to just go, take me, Lord Jesus. Amen. I thought we'd had in some kind of experience, but appreciate them seeing this morning. And Everett does so much around here. I was thinking yesterday, got back from visitation, and there were people cleaning and mowing and people coming back and forth from visitation. And Lord just kind of blessed my heart about how much everybody does and how hard everybody works. It takes a lot. I've kind of been doing this for a while, so I already knew it, but every now and then you're struck by just how much it takes and how much cooperation it takes to keep everything going, keep everything functioning. And so appreciate everybody who does that, from the singing to cleaning to mowing, everybody who has a part in that. It's a blessing that things work the way they do. All right, Luke chapter 2. We've been working on the book of Luke, and Luke chapter 2. Drop down, if you would, to verse 41. We'll kind of put all this in context as we get rolling here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. We're talking here about Jesus and Joseph and Mary. And it says in verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, and he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Here's our title for this morning, Jesus in the Midst. Jesus in the Midst. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help this morning as we go to the scriptures. All right, Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you will.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. I thank you for a home we have to look forward to in heaven if we're saved this morning. I do pray, Lord, that as your our loss this morning, that do not know your Son as their Savior, Lord, that they might get that settled today before it's eternally too late. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your mercy, and your grace. May I ask this in Jesus' name.
Man, you can be seated. Thanks for standing. Jesus in the Midst is our subject this morning. I was telling a couple of the ladies yesterday about a story about somebody. The people this story's about aren't here anymore. It's been years and years ago that it happened. And I was telling them, we were talking about children and so on. And so I told them, I said, one Sunday, I usually don't go home on Sunday afternoon. I stay here. So one Sunday, I thought everybody was gone. And so I went downstairs and I was walking down the hallway. As I was walking down the hallway, as I went by one room, I thought I saw some motion out of the corner of my eye, but I just kind of kept going. Then I stopped, and I thought, no, I think I saw something. So I turned, and I went back, and there was a little guy sitting at a desk down there in one of the Sunday school rooms all by himself. And I don't remember how old he was, but he wasn't terribly old. And so I said, John, is your parents here somewhere? He goes, nope, they left me. So I got it dejected. He said, nope, they left me. I said, okay. I said, well, let's find out what's going on. So I called them, and they were already at home getting ready to get dinner or lunch on the table. They were working on that. So I called, and I said, he answered phone and said, hey, preacher. I said, hey, brother. I said, I was calling. See, I said, did you leave anything here at the church? He said, I don't think so. And I could hear him turn to his wife, and I could hear him in the background and said, hey, did we leave something at the church? Preacher, I want to know if we left something at the church. He goes, I don't think so. Then about two heartbeats, I could hear, where's John? And then in the background, I could hear her, of course, tearing into the kids. I can't believe we left your brother at the church. How come you didn't tell us your brother wasn't with us? And he, while all that's going on, he just comes back on the phone and goes, I'll be there in a minute. So So they came and collected John and hauled him away. Amen. Took him back to his rightful place among the family, as it happened. When you hear stories like that, and of course that one wasn't too bad, but you know, stories like that can be funny after they're over with. But I tell you, it's a terrifying thing as a parent when you can't find one of your children. I remember when ours were growing up, when ours were little, of course things were different back then, you know, as compared to today. It wasn't as dangerous back then as it is now. Now you got to tether them to you and you can't take your eyes off them for a moment. And we never lost one of ours for any length of time, but we did have occasions where we were in a store somewhere and one of them would get around behind a clothing rack somewhere and you have about 45 seconds of sheer panic because you can't figure out where they are, where they went to. And then when you find them, you know, you don't love them and hug on them. You're like, where have you been? Because that adrenaline, you know, is bleeding off. It shot up instantly because you can't find your children. And so we experienced some of that. We never lost any one of them for a length of time. It's just that weren't that we were that great at it. We just never lost any of them at any length of time. And until you've had a couple of kids and they get a little bit older, it's hard to understand how you could lose one. You know, people who don't have any children go, well, I can't believe you lost one of your children. That's because you don't have three or four of them that are a little bit older. And as they get a little bit older, it becomes easier to lose track of some of them because you kind of start depending on the others to watch out for one another, and then they don't do their job, and somebody ends up missing, sitting at church when they should be sitting at the dining room table. And so it can certainly happen, but it's sheer panic. You know, when you lose one of your children and can't find one. And of course, as you know, that's what happens in our text this morning. When after a day of traveling, Joseph and Mary couldn't find Jesus. Of course, there was some panic. You see in verse 48 in her response where she says in verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And of course, you can understand the meaning behind that. Where have you been? I can't believe you've done this to us. You have scared us to death because we couldn't find you. And you can see the panic and the adrenaline, can't you? And in her statement and the way that she responds. And again, if you've ever lost track of a child for a little bit, you can certainly understand how that takes place. Now, most messages that you hear preached on this passage focus on the failure of Mary and Joseph, you know, to ensure that Jesus was in their midst. And these messages usually go along, or the application usually goes along the lines of something like this, that Joseph and Mary didn't realize that Jesus was no longer among them and that they lost track of his presence. And it was a whole day before they realized that Jesus' presence was no longer with them. And so they had to return to the place where they lost his presence in order to maintain his presence again. And I've heard countless messages along that line. And I guess you could certainly use this passage to illustrate that. And let me say this at the out front, you shouldn't lose Jesus' presence. All right, and you shouldn't lose it for any length of time. And if you have lost it, you should certainly notice it. And if you have lost it this morning, you need to go back spiritually to the place where you lost it, get your life right spiritually, and get him back into your life again. Say amen. I mean, that's certainly the case. And there's plenty of passages that you can use to preach and teach that, but that's not what this passage is about. This passage is not about some spiritual failure on Joseph and Mary's part to maintain the presence of Jesus in their life. As a matter of fact, I don't see a failure on their part here at all. What I see, and hopefully you'll see too by the time we're done this morning, is some things that are commendable to parents. I think there's some commendable things about Joseph and Mary in this passage that could be emulated, or we should emulate maybe as parents in our lives, especially if you have little ones at home, that we can apply and use in our own life as well. So I don't think we should be too hard on them, because I think, again, we can see some things here that we should copy, maybe, as parents and maybe even as grandparents. Now, as far as Christ is concerned, this text is important because this is an important time in Jesus' life. It's going to mark a very important point in his life, especially when it came to why he came and when it came to the Father's will in his life. And so my goal this morning is to kind of tie all that together, and hopefully you'll get it too by the time we're finished. I want you to notice a couple of things. If you're ready to go, say amen. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, in verse 41 and 42, I want you to notice the Savior in the midst of the feast. Look at verse 41 again. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Many of you are aware of the fact this morning that the Passover feast or festival or observance took place once every year. And then immediately after the Passover came the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As a matter of fact, it came the very next day after Passover was observed. Passover was a one-day feast. Unleavened Bread was a seven-day feast. So if you went up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was an eight-day commitment. So it took 8 days to observe both of those. Of course, there would have been travel time and other things, but 8 days to observe the feast itself. And even though the Feast of Unleavened Bread isn't mentioned in the passage, it's clear that Joseph and Mary must have attended both feasts, because you'll notice in verse 43 it says, "And when they had fulfilled the days," if they had only stayed for Passover, it would be day. But since they fulfilled, they completed the days, I think we can safely assume, don't you think, that they stayed for the Passover and the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were there for the whole 8 days of it. Passover would have been a hectic time, certainly at about this time, a busy time in Jerusalem and around the temple. Historians tell us that Jerusalem grew to about 6 times its population during Passover. So that would have been a pretty hectic time, many people coming and going. And a lot of chaos, and I'm sure with all that goes on with having your population double or go up 6 times. And so all of this is going on. Now, Jesus, as we see in the text, according to verse 12, was 12 years old by now. He's 12 years of age. And we've advanced the storyline. If we were to go back and read all of chapter 2, you would find out that in just a couple of verses, we take Jesus from a month or two old to 12 years of age in just a few verses. So we advance the timeline in the story quite a bit, 12 years or just shy of 12 years, as we find him a little older in the passage. Now, verse 49 is significant. It says in verse 49, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" As I said, we've advanced the storyline, and what's important about that is that we also see in verse 49, this is the first recorded words of Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, these will be the first red letters in your Bible, because after 12 years, this is the first time we hear Jesus speak. Now, I'm sure he said something before now, but it's the first recorded words that we have. And so what we really have in the first 12 years of Jesus is what we might refer to as the 12 silent years. He spoke, but we don't have anything recorded that he said until this passage. So it's pretty significant, I think, that here's the first time Jesus speaks. If this is the first time we have him recorded, it must be that whatever he said was significant. Oh, come on, don't you think? If God said, "What's the first words I'm going to record of my son?" and he chose these words, it must be pretty significant that the Father saw fit to choose those words. And we'll get to that here in a bit. Now, it's easy to imagine, and I've tried to imagine it, it's easy to imagine what Jesus must have been like during those 12 years. What took place? What was he like? How did he grow up? The Bible doesn't include any of that because the Bible's not concerned about that. The Bible's concerned about what he came to do, not give us a history of his childhood. But it would be interesting to know what it was like. Hey, it would be interesting to know what it would be like to raise a sinless child. Not just a sinless child, but a sinless boy. Wouldn't that be something to be able to do that? And so I don't know what all went on or what happened, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But remember this, and we need to understand this to really get the text. And we need to remember this, that he came into the world as a man. He took upon himself human flesh and came into this world as a man. And so in many ways, we don't have the details of how he grew up, but we know that he grew and developed as a normal child. That's hard for me to get my mind around, that God the Son came in human flesh and somehow grew up and developed as a normal child. But he did. That was part of his humiliation, the fact that he humbled himself and became one of us, and then submitted himself to growing and developing as a normal child. And so we know for certain that that took place. He grew and developed as a normal child. Now, certainly there would have been some differences between him and the other children. One of those I mentioned a minute ago, that is that certainly as a boy, as a sinless boy, his behavior and attitude would have been different from the other boys. I don't know if you've known this, if you've ever had a boy, they can have an attitude. But before you get too hard on them, I raised a couple of girls, they can have an attitude as well. And so he would have been a little bit different in the sense that he had no sinful nature and he was without sin. So there would have been some differences. But other than that, he grew and developed as a normal child. He did not grow up as the Son of God. Now, he was the Son of God, but he didn't grow and develop as the Son of God with all the power and with all the knowledge and with all the ability that he possessed in heaven. In theology, we refer to this as the kenosis, which simply means self-emptying, which is what the word kenosis means, to empty oneself. So again, we don't understand how this works because he's God. But God, the Son, came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, was born the Son of Man, and in doing so, he voluntarily, now listen, he did not lay aside his Godhead. Amen. He was still God, but he voluntarily laid aside, emptied himself, if you will, of much of the knowledge and power and glory that he had in heaven when he became one of us. Philippians chapter 2, if you would, this morning. Everybody still here? Philippians chapter 2. I don't need you to empty out this morning, so you all stay focused. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is where we get this idea. It's a passage many of you have read often. It's where we get the idea of the kenosis. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Many of you have read this, haven't you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made into the likeness of man or of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Part of that humiliation, that humbling, was in becoming a man. He gave himself to die. God can't die, but as the Son of Man, he humbled himself to face death. Kenosis comes in those words in verse 7 where it says, made himself of no. We get those words from the Greek word that's connected to the word kenosis, which means to empty. He emptied himself of his reputation as God the Son. Or more directly, he emptied himself of the glory and of the power and the knowledge, much of which he had as the Son of God. Again, that's where we get the idea of self-emptying. So we don't know exactly what Jesus was like when he grew up. But we know this much. He grew up and developed as a normal child, and he emptied himself of so much of that which was his as the Son of God so that he could develop as one of us. Now, that's good for us because that meant that he could die for us. Listen, God the Son couldn't die for us. And so he emptied himself of all those things, became the Son of Man so that he might die in our place. But there's another benefit to that. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. This self-emptying that he endured also enabled him to experience Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 for us, where it says in verse 15 of Hebrews 4, speaking of Christ, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And we can take joy in the fact that when we pray, as we go through this life and endure the hardships of life, the Son of God emptied himself, experienced the kenosis, if we will, self-emptying of so much of his power and knowledge and abilities as God, and took upon himself human flesh and lived like us without sin, yet lived without like us so that he might know the feelings of our infirmities, so that he might suffer hunger and thirst and trial and struggle and betrayal and so many other things that Jesus endured. All of that is the result of the fact that God the Son was willing to humble himself and become a man. So while we don't know all that Jesus did in those 12 years in which he was growing, we do know that he developed as a normal child, or as one of us would, or as any child would, as he grew. Now, this all means that the Son of Man, Jesus, grew up and developed as a normal child. Hebrews talks about that. Not Hebrews, we just saw that. Isaiah prophesied about it. You remember in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, it says where he grew up out of dry ground like a tender branch. It talks about the fact that Jesus grew up and developed. He goes on to say he had no form or comeliness. There was no godliness as far as a look about him. He grew up like any other normal child. And we see it in our text in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember what it says in verse 51 of Luke 2? "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and subjected himself unto them." Talk about the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son humbled himself to Joseph and Mary. And then it goes on and say, "and was subject unto them." Verse 52, "and Jesus increased in what?" How does the Son of God increase in wisdom? He's the source of all wisdom. He is wisdom personified. But yet he grew in wisdom because he grew as a normal child would, and increased in wisdom and knowledge. And that's going to become important here in just a few minutes when it comes to the application that we're going to make. Think about it. As the Son of God, he is wisdom, the source of all wisdom. But as the Son of Man, he developed and grew in wisdom. He grew in the very wisdom of which he was the source. Amen. Now, if you think about all that, which I did this week, it amazes me the power and the glory of God and his ability to do all these things. The source of all wisdom grew in wisdom, in the very wisdom he is the source of. And I don't understand how God emptied himself. I just know this much, he did it. And the Bible says that he did so, and he did it for you and I. So we got these 12 silent years. We don't know what all Jesus did, but he developed as a normal child. So 12 years of age in our text this morning would have been an important time in the life of the young Jesus. It seems to me even strange to say in the young Jesus, but it would have been an important time in his life. And the reason why is because at 13 years of age, every Jewish boy became what they referred to as a son of the law, or sometimes referred to as the son of the commandment. And it was at 13, when they became a son of the law, that they began to be seriously discipled in the law and in worship and in the service of the temple. 13, many of you have heard of this. 13 is when he would have had his bar mitzvah. The word bar mitzvah means son of the law. That's what it means. And so he would have had his bar mitzvah, and it's that time when a young Jewish man turned 13 years of age, he would be considered a man in the Jewish faith, and the responsibilities of that would become his at 13 years of age. Now, it was at 12 years of age, which is where Jesus is, that they began to prepare for that. So part of this purpose in going up to the Passover that year was as Jesus began to prepare for his bar mitzvah, for his becoming a son of the commandment, at 13 years of age. So I'm trying to get you to understand, this would have been an important time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Jewish boy growing up. And again, I have no doubt that's a part of why they were here at the temple in the Passover at this point, because this year would be a little bit different than other years, because it was an important time. I think we could say this. We don't know a lot about Jesus growing up, but I would think we could say this. I believe he loved going up to Jerusalem. And I believe that because of what the scriptures say. Psalm 87 verse 2 says, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob." It says the Lord loved Zion, loved Jerusalem. And I'm sure Jesus looked forward every year to going up to Jerusalem, to God's city, the city that God had given Israel. And I have no doubt also that he loved going up to the house of God. Psalm 26, 8 says, "Lord, I have loved the habitations of thy house and the place wherein thy honor dwelleth." I have no doubt, don't you, that Jesus loved going up to Jerusalem as a young child, loved going up to the house of God. But again, this year would be unique because this is the year he would begin to prepare to become a son of the law, or the son of the commandment. Now, Joseph and Mary brought him to the feast at this special time and this special age in verse 41 and 42. And this passage doesn't mean that this is the first time that they've come. Some people read this. I even read some commentaries that said, you know, that this was Jesus' first trip to the temple. It doesn't say that. It says in verse 41, if you look, they went every year. So this wasn't Jesus' first trip, just that this trip was unique. Now listen, come on. Are you staying with me? This trip is unique. He's at a unique age, 12, getting ready to prepare for his son of the commandment. We have the first words, the first recorded words that Jesus has spoken. And we have this single trip pointed out in the Passover. Out of all the other trips he made, this one was unique. So there's something special about this, something unique about this situation, Jesus coming up. And so this, again, doesn't mean it's the first trip, but this one was special because of his age. And it was important. Now this is important to understand. It's important because as he was preparing to become the son of the commandment, or a son of man, he's becoming aware of his mission. And in verse 49, this is what verse 49 really refers to. "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me not? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He's become aware. Now, again, remember, and it's hard for us to get our mind around this, that Jesus is developing as a young man, and he's growing in wisdom. What that means is that Jesus wasn't born with the knowledge of his mission. He grows into that, and it develops within him. And by the time he gets to verse 49 of chapter 2 of the book of Luke, he's becoming aware of why the Father sent him. He's coming to grips with his mission. And he's understanding. Do you not understand what my Father's business is? And he's at that age where God begins to reveal this to him, and he begins to understand it and see it. Now think about this. 20 years from the time of our text, Jesus will return at about the age of 32, and he will be the Passover lamb. He stands there understanding at about age of 12 or 13. He's understanding his Father's mission, and his Father's mission was this, that he would be the Passover lamb that would die for their sins, that would die for my sin, and would die for your sin. He would take our place as our substitute as the Lamb of God. And he's become aware that this is his mission. And some 20 years later, he's going to return and be the Passover lamb. You know, as I thought about this, you know, it would be his blood that would be shed. It would be his blood that would be struck upon the cross. It would be his blood that, when applied, will enable God to pass over all of us who will receive it in judgment. And I've often wondered what it must have been like as Jesus attended those next 19 Passovers before his death, carrying the weight of the knowledge that one day he would be the Passover. Do you ever think about that? For all those years, from the time of verse 49, where he comes into a knowledge of what his mission is, to the day of his death when he became the Passover lamb at about 32, he's got all of those years to contemplate that he would come back and be the Passover lamb. And every time he went up to the Passover, in those intervening years, every trip to the temple, watching that lamb slayed for the sins of man, realizing that he was going to be the lamb. How'd you like to think about that? You know, sometimes people think, I wish I knew how much longer I had to live. I don't want to know how much longer I got to live. You know why? Because I had to obsess over it and worry about it the whole time. But every year, Jesus knew that one day he would be the Passover lamb. How would you like to live for that, with that knowledge? But he did it. And he did it for my sin, and he did it for your sin. All those years, he carried the weight of knowing that one day he would become the lamb offered for the sins of man. Listen up, aren't you glad at no point in those intervening years Jesus never said no? Because he could have, but he never said no. We focus on the fact that he died on the cross and all the torment that that involved, and it certainly did, but I can't imagine as the Son of Man, the mental torment of knowing all that for all those years. But not once did he ever turn back. He stayed until, as he said on the cross, it is finished. So we see the Savior in the midst of the feast, but then notice this secondly. In verses 43 through 52, through the end of the chapter, we see the Savior in the midst of the teachers. And it says in verse 43, when they fulfilled the days, they returned. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his Mary knew it not, and they, supposing it was in the company, found out that he wasn't. Of course, when they returned, I won't reread all of this, but in verse 46, they found him in the midst of the doctors, in the midst of the teachers of that time. Now, the story is pretty self-evident. When Joseph and Mary left to go home, they didn't realize that Jesus had stayed behind in verse 43. And it's hard, and it was hard and dangerous traveling in those days, as you can imagine. And so when they went up to Passover, they usually went up in groups of family and friends and neighbors. They formed, I guess we could say, a caravan for safety. And would again include their friends and family and so forth. And children, as you can imagine, you put a bunch of family together traveling, what are children going to do? Well, they're all going to mingle with one another and play and do all the things that they did. I'm still trying to get my mind around Jesus playing, but they would have mingled and done all the things that kids do when they're around a bunch of family and friends. And so Joseph and Mary apparently assumed that Jesus was doing just that he was with friends or family. You know, it says he grew in favor with men. At the end of the chapter, I think Jesus was probably the type of kid, I don't mean that blasphemously, the type of child that people wanted around. They wanted their kids around. Why can't you be more like Jesus? How'd you like to be Jesus' cousin? You know? Can't you be more like your cousin? And so I'm sure people wanted him around. It wasn't until, and we don't know the exact details, but I would think that it wasn't until they prepared to make camp for the night, or they were sitting down to get ready for the evening meal, that they realized he wasn't in the caravan. Now, and whether they assumed he was with family when they left, or whether they left and he went back, we don't know. But whatever happened, he wasn't there, and they began to realize that. And before we're too hard on him, you need to remember that he was among family and friends, and so there would have been no need to worry in verse 44. But most of all, we need to understand he was without sin. And so because of that, he was the perfect son. And so there wasn't any fear about what's Jesus up to. Come on, if you got kids, you know, most of the time we don't go looking for them because we're afraid they're lost. We go looking for them because we're afraid of what they're up to. Right? What might they be up to? What are they up to now? Because every parent, good parent, knows that when they're the quietest, that's when you need to worry the most. All right? And when you haven't seen them in a while, that usually means they're up to something. All right? And so you didn't have to worry about that in relationship to Jesus. So before we're too hard on them, remember, he was among friends and family. And on top of that, he's the sinless son who has never disobeyed, who has never rebelled, who's never done anything wrong. So you probably wouldn't worry so much, don't you think, about where he was or what he was up to. The only thing they really might have feared would be that something might have happened to him. But I'd submit this morning that they had no need to worry about either, because there wasn't nothing going to happen to Jesus, because he had a heavenly Father, amen, who was also in charge. And it would have been a terrifying time as they sought for him. You got to remember, they've traveled. It's evening now. You couldn't travel at night. So that meant when they made camp that night, they discovered he wasn't there. So they had to spend all night there until the next morning when they could travel. And then they had to travel back a full day, because that's how far they went. And then the Bible tells us it took them another full day to find him. So that's 3 days. They didn't know where he was, and they couldn't find him. And so on purely human level, listen, I can sympathize with Mary's response, can't you, in verse 48, when she says, do you know what you have done to us? Do you know how much you've scared, you know how much you've terrified your father and I? And so I can understand that from a human side. But on the spiritual side, which is a lot easier for us to see because we're not living it, we're reading it. They'd heard the words of the angel when his birth was announced. They knew who Jesus was. And so because of that, there was nothing to worry about. Come on, there was nothing to worry about. Look over in Luke chapter 4, which we'll get to here eventually. Luke chapter 4 is where we have the temptation of Christ. You remember what the old devil said in verse 9 of Luke 4? And he brought him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence, for it is written, he shall give thine angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time they'll dash thy foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm chapter 91, which is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing to worry about. But when you're a parent in the heat of the moment, that'd be hard to remember, wouldn't it? Come on, when you're a mother and can't find your son, it'd be hard to remember that. But Jesus was perfectly safe. Say amen. He had an appointment to keep to be the Passover lamb some 20 years later. Now when they found him, verse 46, everybody still here? When they found him in verse 46 and 7, that to their great amazement, he was sitting among the great teachers of the temple. Verse 46, again it says, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, and both hearing them and asking them questions, and all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And so he's sitting, the teachers of that day in the temple. The normal form of teaching in the temple was that these doctors, these experts, if you will, they would ask each other questions. One would ask a question, then the other would answer it, and then they would reverse roles and do it all over again. And so Jesus is in the temple sitting among all these guys as they're asking questions and challenging each other's thinking. So at 12 years of age, he's sitting here among the preeminent teachers, and it says in verse 46 and 47 that he was hearing and asking and answering questions. So he was fully engaged with these guys. Now, the teachers couldn't believe his wisdom. They got to remember, I've heard people say, well, look, he's instructing the professors here. He wasn't actually teaching anything. He was involved in the teaching and the asking, hearing, and answering. He's 12. He's developing. But they are astonished at his wisdom at 12 years of age, of how he could know such things. And they couldn't believe the knowledge and the wisdom that he had of God's word in verse 47. The word astonished, the Greek word from which we get it, means to be outside of oneself. We say it this way, beside oneself. Because you're outside yourself, you're beside yourself. And so we just say beside yourself. So they're utterly beside themselves. In other words, they were just shocked, dumbfounded at the wisdom that this 12-year-old boy had. I assume that means he was asking questions they couldn't answer. Or maybe he had some answers that they hadn't thought of. And I don't know what questions they were asking. I'd like to know, but God didn't see fit to record it for us. It might have been something like, who do you think the Messiah is? Where do you think the Messiah will come from? What do you think the Messiah's mission will be? It's Passover time. I don't know. Could have been something like that. But they were absolutely astonished. And in verse 48, Joseph and Mary come on the scene, and they're amazed. Which kind of means basically the same thing. They weren't amazed or astonished at his answers. They were amazed and astonished at where he was. Be like losing your child and find them, you know, on some college campus somewhere debating all the professors at 12 years of age. Our kids were pretty smart, but they were never that smart. And so they're amazed at what's going on and what's taking place. And in verse 48, once again, you get You get Mary's adrenaline-filled response about what have you done? Where have you been? Do you know what you've done to us? And in verse 49, you get what is probably the most well-known statement in this entire passage when it says in verse 49, where it says, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Why would it be so hard to find me? You should know, or should have known, that I would be here attending unto my Father's business," because he now understands it. Now listen up. Some people see this as a gentle rebuke of Mary because she says, "Do you not understand what you've done to your Father and I?" And a lot of times commentators paint this as this is Jesus' rebuke to her for calling Joseph his father. Now we understand this morning that Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. But we also understand, or should this morning, that nevertheless, Joseph was an earthly father to Jesus, even though he wasn't his father. And so I don't have any doubt, this is not the first time in 12 years Mary referred to Joseph as Jesus' father. And I'm sure that Jesus understood that Joseph was an earthly father to him, though it was not his, he was not his earthly father. And that seems clear that this is not what this is about. This is not about Mary calling Joseph his father. And I think we understand that from verse 50. "And they understood not the saying that which he spake unto them." They were confused about what he was saying. And I would think if Jesus was saying, "Don't call him my father," that would have been pretty easy to understand. So whatever this was about was more complicated than that. Y'all still with me? We're going to turn this here and hopefully start making some applications. Jesus' words were not a rebuke of Mary's use of the term father. As I said earlier, they're an open acknowledgement that now at 12, Christ has come to a full understanding of who he is, of what his mission is, of what it was his true heavenly Father had sent him to do. He has now come to a full realization of what his Father's business is, that he was to be the Lamb. He understands it. I don't know if he grew more. I would assume in verse 51 and 52, after this was over, he submitted himself to Joseph and Mary, went home with them, and we're told he continued to grow. It was not yet his day to be revealed. And so he goes home in verse 51 and 52, and he continues to develop. I would assume he would continue to develop in an understanding of his mission. And he submitted himself. Listen, if Jesus submitted himself to his parents, then young people should probably submit themselves to their parents, don't you think? And so Jesus went back, submitted to them, and continued to grow, because you can only learn when you're in submission. That's another message for another time. So he continued to grow and began to understand more and more about his ministry as the Lamb of God, and he had come to do. Okay, now, we've seen the Savior in the midst of the feast. We've seen the Savior in the midst of the teachers. Now we're going to make some application to think about this, the Savior in the midst of his parents. The Savior in the midst of his parents. You know, people are so busy preaching on how Joseph and Mary lost contact with Jesus in this passage and that they had some kind of spiritual failure because they lost his presence and forgot, you know, that or didn't realize he was gone and they had to go back to get Jesus and bring him back. They get so busy preaching on that sometimes I think we miss an important truth. There's a really important point in this passage. Now here's the thought. Everybody awake? Because we've done everything we've done to get to this, so you don't want to miss this. Here's the thought. If Jesus came to earth as a man and so developed and grew as a normal child, like we see in verse 51 and 2, then where did he get all this wisdom? Where did he get all this knowledge? Where did he get all of his understanding of the Scripture? I'm asking you. I was hoping maybe you'd know. No, where did he get all this wisdom? Where did he get all this? No, come on now. Listen, he didn't grow up as the Son of God. He grew up as the Son of Man. And the Bible's very clear that he developed in wisdom and understanding. He grew and developed in wisdom. Well, if that's the case, when he sat among those teachers, and I have no doubt that Jesus was superior to other children. I get that. But when he sat among those teachers, where did some of that wisdom come from? Where did some of that knowledge, who helped him develop this? Well, it's obvious who helped him develop it. It was his parents, Joseph and Mary. Now again, I'm only going to say this one more time. Joseph was not his physical father, all right? But it was Joseph who was a father to him and Mary who helped him develop this wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God. Because he grew like any other child. Where did he get it from? Well, he got it from his parents, if you will. Granted, unlike your children, Jesus was the perfect student, all right? And unlike my kids, when we were homeschooling them, they weren't perfect students, all right? Jesus, though, was a perfect student. But even the best student has to be what? Taught. Even the best student's got to be taught. And so as Jesus is growing, he's learning. And in our passage, Jesus has grown now as the Son of Man to understand his Heavenly Father's business, what it is that his Heavenly Father sent him to do. In other words, think about it this way. He has now come to understand God's will for his life, his purpose, God's plan for his unique life. And let me say this. The first and foremost duty of every parent, I don't care if you have one or two or 10 or girls or boys, it doesn't matter. The first and foremost important duty of every parent is to give their children an understanding of God's word, to give them an understanding of the wisdom of God's word, to give them an understanding of the safety of God's commandments, and to instruct them in God's way. Come on, would you agree with that? The most important duty of every child, let me say it one more time because it's important, to give their children an understanding of God's word, the wisdom that the scriptures provide us, and there is safety in God's commandments. Come on, if you don't want your kids to make a mess out of their life like some of us made out of our life, they need to understand the safety of God's commandments and to instruct them in God's ways. Why is that? Well, first and foremost, of course, that they might come to a knowledge of salvation early in life. Amen. Before they become hard to the gospel and before they accumulate regret. Now, they've got to be old enough to understand what's going on, but so that they might come to a knowledge of salvation early in life before they develop a lot of regret, which many of us have, so that they might be saved and come to know Christ as their Savior. I'd like to go to heaven with my children, wouldn't you? But then secondly, so that they might grow and find and know God's will and plan for their unique life. The Father had a plan for His Son's life, and the Father has a plan for our children's life and our grandchildren's life. Because what have they really accomplished? What have we really accomplished? But what have they really accomplished if they do so many things in life but never find God's plan for their unique life? I mark that down as a failure. I don't care how much money you've made. I don't care how successful you are. I don't care how big your house is. If you don't find God's unique plan for your life and fulfill that, then you've missed the biggest part of life. So it's important that parents instruct their children in the knowledge of God and the ways of God and the safety of God's commandments, and that wisdom that they might find God's unique plan for their life after they come to know Him as their Savior. Most important duty of every parent. As Jesus began to grow and know the Father's will, and he did so in part because of the influence of his parents. What a job. What a job for God to say, here's my son, raise him. You think it's terrifying raising your kids and the responsibilities that come with that? How'd you like to raise the Son of Man? I'm assuming that they were up to the task or God wouldn't have put him in their care. But as he grew and developed, they instructed him out of God's word. And it was because of the influence of his parents and their dedication to instructing him in God's word that he came to this knowledge and understanding of who he was and what he was there to do. Now let's look real quick and we'll go home. What did Joseph and Mary do? It's not that big for us to understand. Most of us could maybe figure some of it out. What did Joseph and Mary do to help the son come to the knowledge of God's word and his will for his unique life? Well, first of all, let's do one from silence, which I think is obvious, though it's one from silence. I think we can say that while the Bible is silent on any details of their home life, that these two parents had to be obedient to God's word and giving instruction out of God's word to Jesus. And I think the results of that are in Jesus' life himself, don't you think? They must have been faithful to that. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 11, a verse we use a lot in family, talking about family. We don't have any information. This is an argument from silence. I'll grant you that. I have no idea what went home from the scriptures in those 12 years of Jesus' life, but I don't see how we cannot assume that the Bible was an important part of their daily life in the home. That those commandments and the word of God and the wisdom of God was a constant in their home. There can be no doubt that their home was like that of Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verse 18. Where it says, here's God's commandment, therefore lay up these words, talking about God's words, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be in the forefront between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou rise up. The word of God should be a constant in their life. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon the gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven on earth. And ye shall teach, and ye shall diligently keep all the commandments which I command thee to do, and to walk in all the ways and cleave unto him. This is the primary responsibility. Come on, can there be any doubt? Argument from silence, but can there be any doubt from the product that was produced, if you will, that this was true in their home? Amen. That the word of God was constant in their home and in their life. Surely the word of God was ever present, as well as respect for it, as well as reading it. No doubt Jesus saw the love and respect for God's word that mom and dad had and their own obedience. And every home should be like this. Come on, every home should be a homeschool when it comes to God's word. When it comes to God's word, where you educate your kids is up to you, but every home should be a homeschool when it comes to God's word. And so they must have done that, because where else would Jesus have gotten all this wisdom? But then secondly, quickly, so we can quit here, because I'm ready to go eat. Secondly, but you'll notice I'm putting God's word first. All right, just want you to see that. My flesh is going, let's go eat. Secondly, they made it a point to always be faithful to attend the house of God and worship. Because look what it says in verse 41, and we'll fill in some background here in verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Think about this. Under the law, every male 12 years old and up was required to be at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, especially the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the temple once every 3 years. They were required every 3 years to be there. Now, due to the distance and the expense and the inconvenience, they were only required to attend one in three Passovers at the temple. The rest they were to observe at home. Now, to make the trip and to attend the 8 days of the feast, along with travel time, food, lodging, and so forth, was expensive, especially when you were as poor as we know Joseph and Mary was. It was expensive, and it was terribly inconvenient. We just take a couple days off work, hop in our air-conditioned car, hop on the interstate, and we're there. They had to go by camel, donkey, however they got there, and the dust and dirt and the danger of that day, so it was horribly inconvenient. So it meant that they had to set aside other things. It meant that perhaps they had to miss certain things. It meant that they had to sacrifice some things in order to attend. Come on, it was inconvenient. It was not timely. It was expensive so that they might attend. Now, it's important to notice, I think, how serious Joseph and Mary were in that they didn't go up every 3 years. They went up every year. Now, come on, they weren't required to go but once every 3 years. But they went how often? Every year. They bore the inconvenience every year. They bore the expense every year. They bore the danger every year. They bore the hassle every year. Every year they went. Not just every 3 years, but every year. Though it was not required. I can hear the, well, I don't see why we have to crowd. They went every year, though they didn't have to. But yet they went. And it seems to me that they viewed God's word and their son growing up until he came to know God's purpose for his life, now listen, as something worth sacrificing some things for, as worth inconveniencing themselves for, as worth bearing the expense for. You say, well, they were Jesus. Well, listen, your children are important. God's unique plan for their life is important. Them finding that is important. Do they not need the safety of God's commandments? Sure they do. God give us parents who see the things of God as such great value that they're willing to make it the first priority in raising their children. No, listen, something worth sacrificing for, something worth inconveniencing ourselves for, something worth bearing the expense, whatever that it might be, for, something worth bearing the hassle for. Parents who say, you know what, I would like to do this, but we can't do that and be faithful to God's house. My kids would like to be involved in this thing, but if they get involved in this thing, they're going to have to miss Wednesday night, or they're going to have to miss Sunday. So we're going to have to sacrifice some things because God's house is where they need to be. You know why? Because you only got so much years, many years to stuff it in there. And you're fighting a sinful, wicked nature in hopes that God's word will prevail and see them saved and go on to find God's unique plan for their life. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to sacrifice some things. Listen, nobody has their children in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night because it's easy. Right. Nobody does it because they don't have anything else to do. People act like, well, sure, you know, we're not there, but we're busy. Because we're all not. Sure, it's inconvenient. It's a hassle. You got to sacrifice things to do it. But can I tell you something? This is an understatement. So you can underline it as an understatement. It's worth it. Amen. And apparently Joseph and Mary felt that way. Because at age of 12, partly because of their influence, they find Jesus sitting in the midst of all these professors discussing the Word of God. And he comes to this unique knowledge about what his purpose is. It's sad when you see how many things in this life parents will inconvenience themselves for. We'll inconvenience ourselves for sports. We'll inconvenience ourselves for activities. We'll inconvenience ourselves for our job. We'll inconvenience ourselves for all kinds of things. It's amazing how we see how many will fail to inconvenience themselves so their child might hear the Word of God, grow in the Word of God, come to know Christ as their Savior, and find God's, the most important thing in life, which is God's unique plan for their life. There's no great understanding a child can have. There's no great understanding to help them to avoid the mess in this life that people can make of their life. Some of you got saved later in life can say, I do not want my children to experience the messes that I've made. They may not be horrible compared to everybody else's mess, but you don't want your children to experience. Well, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to be proactive. You're going to have to sacrifice some things to have them in the house of God so they can hear God's word and grow in him and make it important in your home. And that takes work. Come on, it takes work to educate a child, period. Some people send them to public school, and other people bear some of that. When you homeschool, you understand how hard it is and how much work it is to educate your own child. And it takes work to educate a child in God's Word. But it's worth it. A parent's priority should be to ensure their child becomes a son of the law, if you will. But in our case, become a son or daughter of the Word of God. Look in Psalm 34. We're almost done here. Psalm 34. Everybody still with me? Okay, good. I don't want to lose anybody. Psalm 34. Then we'd have to start all over again. Psalm 34. A parent's priority should be to make sure our child becomes a son of our daughter of God, a son or daughter of God's word. What a simple little verse. Might be a parent's theme verse in verse 11. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What a great theme verse for a parent. Come to me, son or daughter, and I'll teach you the word of God, to fear God, to reverence him, to live for him. Joseph and Mary, I don't think, should be condemned in this text. I think they should be emulated. God give us parents willing to sacrifice and see their children do that. God's house and access to it always should be our first priority. Don't you think? Should always be our first priority. We're running a little long here, but let me tell you a story. That should be the most important thing worth sacrificing everything else for. We had a family years and years ago. I won't tell you where it was at because the internet is small. Amen. We had a family years and years ago, and they were with us, and he got a, they had, I don't remember now, 6 or 8 kids, and they were really growing, gotten in church, were really growing, doing great, and he got a job offer. Listen, this is for free. It has nothing to do with what we're talking. Well, maybe it does. Anytime you buckle down and start really growing for the Lord, you get saved and you start really growing for the Lord, there will always be a carrot. The devil is good at what he does. There'll always be an offer. There'll always be an opportunity. There'll always be a job. There'll always be more finances. There'll always be a carrot. Come on, some of you can identify with that. Isn't that true? You're not going to get your family in church and start serving God and start trying to raise your children in the things of God and the devil just stand by and watch. There will always be a carrot. So they were really rolling, really growing. And he came to me one day and said, I've got this job offer. And it was in a city where there was no church. I won't mention what city because, again, the internet is a very small world nowadays. And so he said, I got this job offer. And I said, brother, there's no church there. I said, you're going to go there to start a church? He goes, well, no, I'm not called to preach. I can't start a church. I said, well, then you need to consider the fact that where you're going to go to church. And he came back and said, how many times have you heard me preach on the pretty good church. Because he came back and he said, well, there's a church there, and it's pretty good. It's not what we are, but it's pretty good church. I said, brother, you listen to yourself. I said, you're going to get your family out of church if you're not careful. I said, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to tell you what God's will is, but your family needs to be in church, and they're growing. I didn't say this, but don't chase the carrot. That's the element of what I was saying. Well, he said, yeah, but it's so much money, and he ended up taking the job. They left, him and her are now divorced. I ran into him some time ago. They're both divorced. Their kids are a mess. Keeping those kids in the Word of God and under the Word of God should be the most important thing in our life. Don't ever give up someplace where your children are being instructed in the Word of God to chase a carrot, because that's the most important duty. To have them in the house of God, come on, to be better than us. Come on, amen? To be better than us spiritually and to grow in Him. And then lastly, no doubt they made sure that the Word of God, as well as love and respect for it, was always in their home. They were willing to convenience themselves concerning the house of God, willing to sacrifice for that, making sure that Jesus became a son of the commandment, son of God's Word. But then thirdly, we're done here. Notice that they were united as parents in the work. And we're finished. Look at verse 41 of Luke chapter 2. We're finished. If you can hang on just a couple more minutes, you will have survived. Verse 41, now his what? Parents, plural, his parents. They were both committed to the work. Mary wasn't required to go, not even once every 3 years, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Only the men were required to go once every 3 years. So not only did they go every year when they were only required to go once every 3 years, but Mary, who wasn't required to go at all, went every year. That would indicate to me that they were committed to ensuring that their son had what he needed to become what God would have him to do. Despite the fact that I'm sure going, period, was inconvenient, but now for both of them to go was certainly inconvenient. It was more work, more expense, more effort. Who was going to take care of everything at home? Who was going to take care of this? Who was going to do that? More expense, more inconvenience. Yet apparently she was fully on board, and she and Joseph were laboring together to see to it that their child knew God and knew His Word. Man, that ought to be true of every parent, shouldn't it? Mom and dad ought to be in the game together, supporting one another, keeping each other in the house of God. Mom and dad united and fully supportive of each other until their child comes to know the will of God for our life. Now, you know as well as I do today that we live in a time where there are more single-parent homes than there have ever been. In which case, God's Word is still important and absolutely necessary. So you say, well, what do I do in that case? Here's what you do. You find a church and you serve God in it. You find friends in a church that will help you and support you in your effort. The other spouse may not be on board, or the other spouse may not be there, but we can find fellowship and friendship in a local church where people can be a help to you. And you raise them in the house of God so that they might know God's Word, because there are people who will be a help. This was just the beginning. As Jesus, who humbled himself and became the Son of Man in order to die for you and die for me, becomes aware of his business. This is just the start. He's just becoming aware of it. He's got a long road ahead, doesn't he? Amen. But it's the beginning, what his Father sent him to do. It's hard for me to fathom the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, seen in the fact that the Son of God humbled himself for your salvation, to become your substitute, to die for me. That's hard for me to fathom. And it's also hard for me to fathom the grace of God that as Jesus became aware of his mission, the awful thing that he was going to have to do in becoming the lamb, the sacrifice, the substitute for our sin, it's hard for me to fathom the grace of God that as he became aware of that awful thing, he never stepped back from it, but eventually came and died in our place and became our Passover lamb. 20 years later, he returned as the Passover lamb. And having 20 years to contemplate all the terrible things that he would have to endure, yet he came realizing what it meant. Aren't you glad for the grace of God this morning? Oh, come on, aren't you glad? In that whole period of time, at no point during those years, Jesus said, no, after having all these years to contemplate this, I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. I'm glad this morning that he did it and stayed until it was finished. And a part of what happened in our text was a result of Joseph and Mary's dedication to teaching the Word of God in their home. so that her son might come to know God's plan for his life, his unique plan for his life. And we have and which is a blessing, since his plan, his mission was to save us. Of course, we have additional work to do, don't we? Because Jesus didn't need to be saved. But our children need to be saved. And our grandchildren need to be saved. And if you're not saved this morning, you need to be saved. Because you can't help your children like you need to until you first come to know Christ as your Savior. And once you do, now you have such a tremendous opportunity to raise your children and maybe what you didn't have. So we have an additional responsibility, because we've got to keep them in God's house, under God's word, respect for God's word, obeying God's word in our own life, so that they might want what we have, that they might be saved. Amen. That goes for our grandchildren too. Come on, say amen to grandchildren. It's true of our grandchildren as well. But then, like Joseph and Mary, they didn't have to teach Jesus to be saved. But then, like Joseph and Mary, though, we've got to teach them to respect God's word. We have to teach them to obey God's word. We have to demonstrate it and live it in our life so that they might see it. And you know why? So that if they get saved, they might come to know the Father's business for their life and why God put them here. Because your child has a purpose that only God knows. Amen? And it's so important, not only for the soul of the eternal salvation of their soul, but so that they might live this life, as Paul says, run the race and complete what God had for them to be here. Because there's no more important thing they can do, and helping them come to that knowledge is no more important thing than we can do. Amen? Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. Have a verse of invitation.